So let's just pray as we come around to the word this morning. Lord, I just pray that that as you are with us today, that you would open up your word to us. I pray that you'd be with me. Help me to be a faithful teacher of your word and explainer. And Lord, I just pray that as I unpack what happened many thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago, Lord, that you would really open this up to see the relevance for us today. I pray that you'd instill in us a love for your word. We ask for this in your name. Amen. Well, I've got a question for you. Who likes a good king? Yeah? Who's looking forward to King Charles? We won't ask that, but we've got a queen that most of us like. We've got Queen Elizabeth. If you look at your money, if you're still using cash, you'll see that her money, her face is on the coins and on the $5 notes. And so we're used in some ways to having a king. But our queen today is really more like a figurehead. She's ceremonial. She doesn't actually have much authority and control over our everyday lives. And today's monarchs, whether it's us in Australia or other members of the Commonwealth, or whether it's other monarchies today, most of them are largely ceremonial. But back in the day, if you were the king, you had real power. So the kings of Judah, for example, and we'll be looking at one of them today, he had real power. And this is the king, King Josiah. So he could say something and everyone had to do what he said. He reigned about 2,600 years ago, so that's quite a while. That's even longer than when I was the pastor here. So if you haven't already done so, please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Michelle just read it out to you, so you're probably already there. But if you haven't already done so, please turn to there. And there's some Bibles on the back table as you come in, if you haven't got one. And we've already heard selected parts of that passage, of that chapter, read out. So you already know some of the story. But first of all, just a little bit of the context of the story. So in verse 2, we have this introduction to Josiah. And it's really interesting what it says about him. The first time we meet him, it says, he did what was right in the Lord's sight. Josiah was a good king. But that was actually unusual. Most of the kings were not good. In fact, his father before him, Ammon was his name. So if you're ever looking for names for kids, it's always good to have a look through the kings here. Ammon, Manasseh. There's even some more difficult ones to decide to pronounce if you really want to go that way. But anyway, Ammon, his father before him, he'd been a terrible king. So probably not a good idea to name a kid after him. He was an absolutely terrible king. And in fact, his father had been so bad, Josiah's father had been so bad, that Ammon had only been the king for 2 years before his officials plotted against him and assassinated him. He was so bad. Now, Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, was also a terrible king. And in fact, he was one of the worst kings in Judah's history. He did not follow God. Instead, he followed false gods and he killed many innocent people. Manasseh had reigned for 55 years, which was a long time. That's a really long time to be king. And even though at the end of his life, Manasseh had repented and had turned back to God, the legacy of most of his life had been a terrible, corrupting influence on the whole nation of Judah. In fact, if you look at Josiah's ancestors, you have to go all the way back to Josiah's great-grandfather Hezekiah to find a good king. But Hezekiah had long since been dead before Josiah was even born. So Josiah's examples when he was growing up had mostly been bad. He'd not had a good model of a dad or of a king. But Josiah was not like his dad or his granddad. He was different. He stood out like a rose amongst thorns. He stood out like a glimmer of sunlight on a cold, wet Tasmanian winter's day. For some reason, and we don't know why, but for some reason, even from an early age, Josiah's heart had been soft towards the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 1, we learn that he became king when he was only 8 years old. Who here is 8 years old? Who here used to be 8 years old?
They're downstairs.
Downstairs. Who here used to be 8 years old? Imagine if you became king when you were 8. Now, possibly he had a regent that was ruling until he came of age. We don't really know. But we do read a few years later. In verse 3, we read that in the 8th year of his reign, so that means when he was 16 years old, that means when he was just becoming a man, and perhaps by now he was ruling in his own right. We read in verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor David. So we can see that from very early on in his life, Josiah was keen to know God and was keen to serve God. And as we follow his life, we see that his devotion to God only increases. In verse 3, the second part of verse 3, we read, and in the 12th year he began to cleanse Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherah poles, the carved images, and the cast images. So that's 4 years later, when he's about 20. And then in verse 8 we read, in the 18th year of his reign, in order to cleanse the land and the temple, Josiah sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, along with Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and the court historian Joah, son of Jehoaz, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. So this is when he's about 26, when he is 26. So we can see a progression. There's a timeline up on the screen there. When he's 8 years old, Josiah becomes king. When he's 16 years old, he begins to seek God. When he's 20 years old, he realizes that all the idols and false gods in the kingdom do not please God at all, so he begins to get rid of them. When he's 26 years old, he realizes that the temple is in a state of disrepair and needs to be repaired, so he arranges for money to be collected to pay for the repairs. But I guess there's a question we could ask here. What has motivated Josiah to do this? Why is he doing this? How does he know what pleases God? How does he know what does not please God? I mean, his father, Amon, was not an example to know what God wanted or not. Maybe his grandfather, Manasseh's repentance late in life might have helped, but most of his life, too, had also been a bad example. Maybe Josiah had some good people around him. Maybe he had read some of Israel's history or heard about it, about David or about his great-grandfather Hezekiah. Maybe, we don't know. Or could it have been the law that he read? That is, the part of the Bible, the scriptures, that they had back then. Well, let's read on and see what the Bible itself says. We've just heard how Josiah organized for money to be collected so that the temple could be repaired. And then we read something extraordinary. When the priest Hilkiah was going through the silver that was stored in the temple, we read in verse 14, when they brought out the silver that had been deposited in the Lord's temple, the priest Hilkiah found the book of the law of the Lord written by the hand of Moses. Now, I don't know what you thought about this when you heard this read during the Bible reading, but years ago, when I first read the Bible through after I'd just become a Christian, and I first read this verse, I thought, what do you mean they found the book of the law of the Lord? Didn't they already have it? If they found it, it must mean that at some stage they had either lost it or just forgotten about it. Lost it amongst all the neglected stuff that was kept in the temple. You have to say, how could they lose? How could they forget about the book of the Lord? But first, let's ask a question. What is this book of the Lord that was written by the hand of Moses? We know from other parts of the Bible what it is. It is the first part of the Bible, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's what the Jews called the Torah. And sometimes we call it the Pentateuch as Christians. The word Torah, the Hebrew word, means law, or it means teachings. It sort of means both of them together. Sometimes you might have heard it being called the Pentateuch, which is the Greek name, which just means five books. These five books were the Bible of that time. That's what they had. The rest of the Bible, most of the rest of the Bible, had not yet been written. The New Testament had not been written. Many of the prophetic books, like Isaiah and so on, were still being written. There may have been some other books of the Bible in use by that time. We aren't exactly sure. But what we do know is that by that time, they definitely had these five books, the Torah. And the Torah, these five books were regarded as foundational. They still are. They contain the history of the creation of the world, the patriarchs, people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Exodus from Egypt, and importantly, the giving of the Ten Commandments and the other laws that God gave Israel to follow. So can you imagine then what a big deal it is that they have found this book that had been lost, that had been hidden away in the treasury of the temple. But the biggest thing to strike me is that because it says they found it, it means that they had lost it or forgotten about it. They didn't even have a copy of it somewhere. Now, of course, they didn't have the printing press back then, so it wasn't like there would have been thousands of copies lying around, but they still could have had hand copies of it. In Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 19, in the law, in the Torah itself, it actually says that every king is supposed to make one copy himself. That's part of his job. He has to hand copy a copy of the law so that he would remember it. It says there in Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 19, when he, that's the king, is seated on his royal throne, he is to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It is to remain with him, and he is to read from it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to observe all the words of this instruction, and to do these statutes. He was supposed to handwrite his own personal copy so that he could internalize it and refer back to it throughout his life. But obviously, that had not been happening. And it had not been happening for some time. It seems like Josiah's father had not done it. His grandfather had probably not done it. God's law, God's book, the Bible as they had it back then, had been lost to memory. Until a seemingly chance discovery in the storerooms of the temple. So let's go back to our previous question. How did Josiah, in his early reforms, before the scriptures had been found, how did he know what to do? How did he know to seek the Lord? How did he know to get rid of idols and fake gods? How did he know to repair the temple and restore the temple? Well, we actually don't know for sure. Maybe we can conjecturize. Maybe it had been passed down word to mouth. Maybe bits and pieces of the scriptures had survived. Maybe not all of it, perhaps a page or two here and there. Maybe Josiah had acted on those bits and done the best he could with what he had. Perhaps. But when the actual Torah, the scriptures were found, everything changed. Now Josiah and the people of Judah had all of God's word that had been written up to that time. So what does Josiah do when he hears all of God's word for the first time? We read from verses 18 to 21. Then the court secretary Shaphan told the king, "The priest Hilkiah gave me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And then he commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Abdon son of Micah, the court secretary Shaphan, and the king's servant Isaiah, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for those remaining in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that was found. For great is the Lord's wrath that is poured out on us because our ancestors have not kept the word of the Lord in order to do everything written in this book." Josiah's reaction is one of shock. And why is he shocked? Because as he hears the law, as he hears God's word, as he hears God's teaching and he hears all the things that he and his people should have been doing and then compares it with what they actually have been doing and sees the massive difference between the two, he realizes how far from God's way they have all been living, and in grief he tears his clothes. That's how they did grief back then. They tore their clothes. So I'm glad we don't do that today. He realizes quite rightly that God's judgment will fall on him and on his people because they have ignored God and his ways. And he sends the priest off to get more information from this prophetess called Huldah. And in verse 24, the Lord, speaking through Huldah, confirms that yes, indeed, God's judgment will fall on the people of Judah because they have disobeyed his laws. But as for Josiah, she says in verses 26 to 27, say this to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. As for the words that you heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I myself have heard. This is the Lord's declaration. When Josiah heard God's word, he didn't ignore it. He didn't try and justify himself by saying, how was I supposed to know? Don't we all like to do that when we find out something we've done wrong? Oh yeah, but you know, come up with some excuse. He didn't do that. But he humbled himself. He repented, which means he admitted that they'd been doing the wrong thing and determined to change. And because he did that, God heard him. We read in verse 31, then the king stood at his post and made a covenant in the Lord's presence to follow the Lord and to keep his commands, his decrees and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul in order to carry out the words of the covenant written in the book. Josiah promised to carry out the words of the covenant, the agreement that was written in this book. And we know that he followed through on his word. In the next chapter, in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, we read how he reinstituted the Passover feast. And in verse 12 in chapter 35, it says he did it. When he did it, it was according to what is written in the book of Moses. He did it the right way. And in the parallel passage in 2 Kings 23, we read of other reforms that he made so as to follow God's instructions, God's laws. For example, he reformed the priesthood and the sacrificial system to the way it should have been. He stopped child sacrifice. He got rid of idol worship of the occult. Even in the book of prophet Jeremiah, we read of Josiah's legacy. Unfortunately, Josiah's son who came after Josiah did not follow God. And the prophet Jeremiah, who was writing a generation after Josiah, in Josiah's son's time, he condemned Josiah's son, and he had this to say when he compared him to his father Josiah. In Jeremiah 22:15, didn't your father, it's referring to Josiah, didn't your father eat and drink and administer justice and righteousness? Then it went well with him. He took up the case of the poor and the needy. Then it went well. Josiah was a great king. But what's that got to do with us 2,600 years later? Well, there are many lessons we can learn about God's word and about the Bible from this passage. But the main thing to learn is how important this book, the Bible, is. Notice that Josiah started his reforms well before the Bible as he knew it was found in the temple storage areas. At 16 years old, he started to seek the Lord. When he was 20, he started to get rid of idols and false places of worship. When he was 26, he started to repair the temple. He did all this without having access to the law or the bit of the Bible that they had back then. And it was great what he did. But you know something? It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. God in his providence caused Josiah to find the whole Torah, the scriptures. And when Josiah did have access to the whole Torah, he himself also realized that what he had already been doing before he found the law was not enough. He tore his clothes in grief, he repented, and he read the whole thing, or had it read to him. Not just reading it and not just studying it, but actually doing it as well, implementing what was written in it. What this tells us is that being zealous for God, but without knowledge of what God actually wants us to do is good, but it is not enough. We live just over 2,500 years after Josiah. We have the benefit of not just having the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, but the rest of it, which was written later, including the New Testament about Jesus. But the question is, do we value it? Do we read it? And not just bits of it, but all of it. So many Christians just read the same bits over and over again, the nice Psalms, for example. But we need to read all of the Bible, not just the bits we like. It's not just good enough to read the promises, the warm, fuzzy bits, or only the bits that suit our particular brand of politics. I notice that each side of politics is very selective about which brand, parts of Scripture they quote from. We need to read all of it. We need to not skip over the harder parts that tell us the difficult things about how we are to live, but we need to read all of it. And you know something? We have it all. If you speak English, if you read English, or even if you don't read it, but you can hear it and listen to it, you have it all. All 66 books, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We have access to the creation of the world, God's history and dealing with Israel, the Psalms, praises to God, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and other books that give us so much wisdom and comfort in life. The prophetic books that warn Israel and warn us too when we deviate from God's ways. We have the New Testament, the Gospels, biographies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. We have the Acts, the history of the early church. We have the letters, so much information about salvation through Christ and the way we are supposed to live in response. And we have Revelation, that glorious hope of the future with Christ, the return of Jesus, and the judgment between those who are God's and those who are not. Friends, we have it all. We have it in multiple versions. You can choose the ESV, the CSB, the NIV, and the NIV, you can even choose the 1984 or the 2011, the NLT, the RSV, and so it goes on. I'm sure some of you here today have other versions I haven't even mentioned. And we have it in multiple editions. Qur'an can send you the ESV Archaeology Study Bible, the NIV Women's Study Bible, the NIV Verse Mapping Bible, the NKJV Illustrator's Notetaking Floral Bible, the NLT Inspired Creative Journaling Bible. Anyone got one of them? Take your pick. As English speakers, we have it all, the whole counsel of God. But the question is, are you reading it? And are you applying it to your life? All of it, not just bits of it. I hope you are. But if you aren't, then do so, because you are privileged to have access to it all. But did you know that not everybody has access to it all, or even any of it? Not everybody has all the Word of God. And the reason is, not everybody speaks English, or one of the other languages in the world that already has the Bible. There are around about 7,000 languages in the world, give or take a few. Well, 700 languages in the world out of that 7,000 have a full Bible in their language, the whole lot. Across the world today, of the 7,000 languages that are spoken, only 700 of them have the full Bible. A further 1,600 have the New Testament. But is it enough just to have the New Testament? It's great to have the New Testament. But if you only have the New Testament, you don't have the story that we're reading from today. Another 1,000 languages have even smaller portions of the Scripture. Maybe they have a couple of Gospels or some of the Epistles or maybe a bit of the book of Genesis. But is that enough? Is it enough to have a Bible without the Psalms? Without Proverbs, without Exodus, without Isaiah or Jeremiah, or without 2 Chronicles and this wonderful account of King Josiah that we've just been looking at? The answer is no, it's not. It is through the Bible, all of it, that God speaks to us, and he tells us what is good and right. He tells us how to worship him. He tells us of Jesus and what he did and how we can be right with God. Of the remaining languages that are still in active use today, there are still around 180 million people in the world speaking around about 2,000 languages who don't have any scripture at all in their own language. And that is why I and many others like me work in Bible translation to help bring the Bible, all of it, to everyone. So I've just spent a few moments telling you about what I do. It's going to be a very brief overview. If you want to hear more, come back at, is it 4:30, Ben? 4:30 this afternoon, and I'll go through in more detail about the work that I do. So now it's just a very brief overview. So a few slides coming up. Graham will scroll them through as I tell him to. So my job is translating the Bible, not into English, but into other languages. Although I'm actually working on one English translation for the some of the people in the Northern Territory. So just next slide, please. So today, very briefly, and tonight I'll be doing it in more detail, covering firstly what is involved in the Bible translation process. Secondly, my three roles. I do a number of things. One thing is I'm an exegetical trainer. Secondly, I work as a translation consultant. And number C, I'm at the translation coordinator for Eurasia, whatever that means. Then a little bit about our family. I know some of you know us, probably want to know what my family's up to, how our kids are going, and then how you can be involved. So the next slide, please. So these are the basic steps in a Bible translation process. Actually, it's a lot more complicated than this, but this is a very brief overview. Firstly, a translator, so a speaker, someone who speaks that language that it's being translated into, they make the first draft. But often they don't know the Bible well, or they don't know the biblical languages, and so someone called an exegetical advisor checks that draft, and I've got that in red because that's one of my jobs. Then it's tested, it goes through various testing stages, tested with the community to make sure that they understand it, tested by literary experts to make sure it sounds nice, checked by local pastors to make sure that they're happy with it. Then there's a final check by the translation consultant, that's one of my other functions, so that's why it's in red. And then it's published, which is not so straightforward as what it might seem. The next slide. So one of my roles is as an exegetical trainer on an Asian language project. I used to be an exegetical advisor, but I'm training myself out of the job, so that's why I call myself now an exegetical trainer. The next slide. Central Asia, so the place where we lived. There's also, Peter's here, he's lived in the same place. We won't say where it is, but you all know, you can ask Peter. So Central Asia is a country that is very poor, and where it's very hard to live and where there's very little access to the gospel or to the Christian or to the Bible. To give you an example, if Gympie was in this country, to give you a ratio of the number of Christians that are in this country, if Gympie was in this country, there would only be 8 Christians in Gympie. So let's pick 8 of you. You 3 in the first row? And you 5 there, okay? You're it. You're all the Christians. The rest of you have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you feel? And how do you 8 people feel that it's totally on you to go and preach the gospel to everyone else in Gympie?
Awesome task.
Awesome task, yeah. You need help. And that's why we need people to go over to places like that to spread the word. The next slide. It is the poorest of the former Soviet Union countries. The next slide, please. The culture is a strange mixture of Islam and communism, which has a very strange, you think they're pretty opposite philosophies, they pretty much are. So it does create a weird cultural mix. The next slide. There is a small church in the country. It's been stagnant in size for about the last 20 years. It is hindered by a lack of access to God's word. The next slide. We are living in a country, as I said before, where only about 1 in 3,000 people is a believer. The next slide. They do have the Bible in their language. The problem is that the Bible in their language is written in a form of their language which really only academics and experts in that language can easily understand. It would like you be trying to read the Bible in legalese or trying to read the Bible in a really hard version of the King James to try and understand it. So that's what they have at the moment, and that's why we were asked to come in and do a translation in the language that people actually can understand and speak in their everyday lives. the next slide. So this is a little. So this is a bit more about the process, how we've been working. The local translators have been translating from that down the bottom. They've been translating from Russian or English into their language, and then an exegetical advisor, what I do, then comes in and checks it against the original. The next slide. We published the Gospels around about 10 years ago. The next slide. We finished the work on the New Testament about 2 years ago. But you see, you also have to get permission to publish it. And we only just got permission a couple of months ago. At the moment, we are organizing getting it published. So please pray for that. It's been a long road. We're almost there. But nothing's done until it's done in that country. So please pray for that. We're working on the rest of the Old Testament at the moment, and we estimate that it'll take around about 8 years to finish the whole Bible. The next slide. So that's one project that I work on. I also work as a translation consultant, not on that, but on other languages as well. So what the job of a translation consultant is, and the next slide, is it's the final check down there, number four, that's done before the book is published. So the translation consultant's job is to go through and check it against the original Hebrew and Greek and just make sure everything's okay and accurate before giving the approval to publish. Next slide. I mainly work from home, my home in Launceston in Tasmania. So there's me in my office using computer software programs, and I'm checking the drafts there. So I can do that from anywhere in the world. So if you're going to do it from anywhere in the world, why wouldn't you choose to live in Tasmania? Not as hot as here. Anyway, next slide. I used to go and travel and visit teams. So you'd do the pre-preparation check and then you'd go to the teams and work through it with them. Of course, since last year, that's not possible. So now everything's done by Zoom. And boy, am I getting sick of Zoom. But anyway, it's better than nothing. So that's what we have to do. The next slide. I'm also, since about September last year, become what's called the translation coordinator for Eurasia. Eurasia is that blue area there. It's all right, we don't actually have any projects in Greenland. I'm not sure why they included that. But anyway, I wish they did. I'd love to visit Greenland. But anyway, so that's the area that we covered. And I'm still trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do, but the next slide has a little bit about some of the things I do. I help set and maintain standards for consultants and translation across the region. I help to answer queries and questions from exegetes and consultants, and I'm also involved with ongoing professional development of exegetes and consultants. And the next slide, I know some of you probably want to know how the kids are going and everything, so it's great for me to see some of the people who were, you know, 8 years ago were kids and now you're adults, and that's really exciting. So Aneshka's in grade 12, so next year we'll see what she does. And Christoph's in grade 10, and Christoph reckons he's taller than me, but I reckon he's still a millimetre shorter. But, you know, if he was here, he would tell you that's definitely not the case. And Aneshka's taller than Marcella, but she's not taller than me yet, so that's good. And so, yeah, they're growing, and we're having a great time as a family. So that's just last year. We went down to, you know, we could only travel around the state, so we went to some of the waterfalls there. So if you want to know more, come and ask me later. And yes, we need to use coats and scarves in Tasmania. So we lived in Central Asia from 2005 to 2009, and also 2013 to 2015. And in between that, we were here at Gympie. And now we live in Launceston in Tasman. The next slide. Marcella did all these wonderful transitions. Don't know how to do those. So number four, how can you get involved? The next slide. First of all, I would like to thank you for your prayers and support. It's great to know that Gympie Baptist has been praying for us and supporting us financially over the last number of years. So we're very grateful for you for that. And I really hope that that investment in prayers and time and finances is really helping to make a difference in getting the word out, not just in Central Asia, but now also more broadly. So thank you for that. And the next slide, some of you get our newsletters. If you don't get our newsletters and you would like to get our newsletters, on the back table there's a sign-up sheet. You can put your name and your email address down and then I can send you the newsletters. I don't send them every week like some companies do, but maybe about once every 1 or 2 months, so you won't be too overloaded with them. And there's also a little prayer card, and the kids now, they're teenagers, they got embarrassed about being on everybody's fridges, so they asked that they not be on the prayer card. So it's just me and my son on the prayer card. You just have to imagine the kids there. And the next slide. So that's a little bit about what I do. If you want to hear more, I know that was very quick, but that's what the session tonight or this afternoon is for. So come back at 4:30 if you've got the time, and we'll go through basically that, but in a lot more detail and a lot more specifics about what I do. And there's also be the opportunity to answer questions. So that basically is why I'm involved in Bible translation. So if you want to help in this ministry, please sign up, pray. Maybe you could even be a Bible translator. Right here today, there are the state directors for Wycliffe here. So if Linda and Richard, you want to put your hands up? So they're just passing through, so they just come to listen. But if you want to know more about that, they're the best people to go and talk to. But coming back here today, Gympie, what does this mean for us? Don't forget that the account of King Josiah is not just a lesson for those who do not have the Bible, or all of it, but it's also a lesson for those of us who do have access to the Bible. The nation of Judah should have had multiple copies of the law. When Josiah became king, the priests should have told him to write out the law so that he could learn it, but they didn't. Josiah tried his best to please God even before he had all the law, and in a way he was guessing his way to God, which is better than nothing, but it was not good enough. Until in his providence, God responded to Josiah's seeking and caused him to discover the law. And when Josiah heard the law read out, the whole law, his heart was tender and he humbled himself before God. He repented. He turned around. And maybe you are here today. Maybe you are a Christian, but you only dabble in the bits of the Bible that you like. Either the easy to read bits or the easy to do bits or the bits you already agree with. Maybe you are a Christian and you are aware of the whole Bible, but you only do those bits that are easy and brush aside the harder bits. Either way, now is the time to have a soft heart towards God, to humble yourself before God, and to change. And just like he did with Josiah, God promises to forgive those who turn away from their sin and turn towards him. Or maybe you are here today and you are not a Christian. Maybe you've been following God your own way, but not God's way. Or maybe you haven't even been trying to follow God at all. I haven't had time today to talk about Jesus, about how he came from God to live on earth with us, although we did hear from Daryl with the communion presentation about that, so you would have heard that. About how Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins and rose from the dead, conquering death, so that anyone who repents, that means to turn from your sin, turn from doing things your own way and turn towards doing things God's way, not the way we think it is, but the way that God says it is in the Bible, and trusts in Jesus. God says he will forgive that person, just like he did with King Josiah, and will give that person eternal life. Whatever situation you are in, let us be like King Josiah, reading as much of the Bible as we have access to, doing whatever God tells us to do through its pages, and having a tender heart towards God and his word, and being humble before him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have enabled us to have it. Thank you, Lord, that it's available in English. Thank you for people like Wycliffe and Tyndale hundreds of years ago who were the first translated into English. Thank you, Lord, that we inherit that tradition and now we have access to the Bible in so many different versions. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us not to take your word for granted. I pray that you'd help us to read it every day, to study it, and not just to read it and study it, but to do what's in it. Help us to grapple with even those bits that we find difficult to do. Help us to be willing to change, to be conformed more to what you want us to be as we find it recorded in your word. And Lord, we pray for those people who don't have the Bible. Lord, we pray for those people who are working on Bible translations all over the world, that you would help them. We pray for more labourers for the harvest to keep doing that job. And we pray, Father God, for those people as they have access to your word, that they also would hear of your wonderful message of salvation through Jesus Christ and turn and trust in you. We ask for these things in your name. Amen. Well, there's a lot of reasons to be thankful to God, aren't there? Maybe even 10,000 of them.